Let us together look in the Word of God to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, boys and girls, the first part of this psalm, you're going to hear about the glory of the Lord in creation. In the second part of this psalm, you're going to hear the greater glory of the Lord as shown in His Word. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And now the transition. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Beloved congregation, this morning and this evening's messages are kind of two bookends. They fit together. What we're going to consider this morning may be somewhat familiar territory for many of you, as I'm sure many of the subjects of the Catechism are. This evening, perhaps not so much familiar as maybe it could be or should be. This morning, we're going to be considering the place of good works in our life, what they are, why they don't contribute to our salvation and yet are absolutely necessary to our salvation. This evening we're going to begin to, as I'll call it, turn a corner, and I'll explain that more tonight, where we will begin to look at how to live the godly life. We all have heard multiple times, we've probably said it many times, we need to live by the Word of God, by Scripture. Well, how do we do that? How do we take what we have in the Word of God and process the principles and precepts so that we can be guided in the way we live? And yet, tonight is going to be a bit of a pivotal message, because we're going to consider before that, what has God given us to do that? What equipage do we have? What is our identity in the Lord, and what does that mean? But more of that later. To begin to talk about the place of good works, beloved, we have to start with something very unpleasant, and that is the fact of total depravity. And I would venture to guess that if we would talk to most people today in society, and you would begin to describe to them what total depravity means, and that the Scripture teaches that, they would look at you incredulously. They would hardly believe what you're trying to tell them. And the reason it's so difficult for us by nature to understand or to agree with is because what we see around us tends to negate that doctrine. I mean, after all, we see people helping each other all the time. We see acts of kindness all the time. We see people doing all kinds of good things for each other. And how can we, in the face of all that seeming evidence, how can we possibly believe that there is no good in us whatsoever? apart from the grace of God. How are we even to understand that? And we know that Scripture teaches that clearly. This isn't one of those doctrines that, you know, is guessed about or is a hypothesis. It's so clearly mentioned in multiple places in Scripture that it's really beyond doubt, and yet it's hardly believed by many people today. For example, you all know Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then the Apostle Paul literally takes that passage and other similar ones, brings it into the New Testament, and when he writes by the Spirit of God his great treatise called the Book of Romans, we have the same truth set forth, Romans 3, 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The second thing is, the second reason it's difficult for us to embrace the doctrine of total depravity is because we tend to believe that as our estimation of what is good deteriorates, God's also must be adjusted accordingly. People fully expect today that God understands, that God sympathizes, that God is not particularly exacting, because, after all, He's a loving God. And He knows our struggles and all of that. Well, He certainly is a loving God, and He knows our struggles. And He is extremely sympathetic. However, He hasn't ceased to be holy. And for Him to accept a new standard of righteousness based on our struggles to be righteous would begin to undo His own being as God. And then finally, that which is truly God-glorifying is a fruit of God's work. And that's a tough pill to swallow. A lot of us, maybe not a lot of us sitting here, but a lot of believers, once they are born again, once they are followers of Christ, we have this tendency to begin to think that it's up to us, we're doing it. And tonight we're going to hear the fine-tuning of that whole thing, and I encourage you to hear that if at all possible. But the fact of the matter is, without the Lord Jesus as a believer, then we're not the holy people that we ought to be. And so even in the realm of good works that are performed in faith according to God's commandments, the prerequisites of what a good work is, we need the Lord. And we learn that by very difficult experience, I'm afraid. And so this morning we're going to consider this whole avenue, this whole realm of good works, what they are, their limitations, the fact that God rewards them, and also how necessary they are. Our text is Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them, referring to God's statutes, His commandments, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And if you would turn with me just briefly to the back of the Psalter once again, the Heidelberg Catechism. I neglected to jot down a page number. No, I don't have it on the bulletin either. It's Lord's Day 24, question and answer 62 through 64. Question 62 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect, and defiled with sin. Question 63, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and a future life? The answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the answer, by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So we're going to consider the imperfections of good works, the reward of good works, and the necessity of good works. Last time we were together, we considered the subject of being righteous before God. We saw that we are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we saw why that is. You might remember being righteous before God means being aligned perfectly with His standards, and His standards, of course, are Himself. Now, faith, being God's gift, is the means whereby we receive and apply to ourselves Christ and all His benefits. That was question and answer 61. And then by that same faith, we receive the obedience and righteousness and holiness of Christ in such a way, to such an extent, that it's as if we kept the law of God perfectly ourselves all the days of our life. So it is a perfect righteousness. And then, that's question 60, and then the Catechism says, we receive all of this in as much as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Well, if that's all true, then what's the place for good works? If everything we need to be right with God comes by receiving all of it from Christ, well, it kind of seems to leave out the whole realm of holiness. What's the point of that? What's the place for that? Does it really matter anymore since we have everything we need from Christ? And that is an important question. And that's what question 62 asks. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? So in other words, what about good works? Can these contribute, or are they necessary to be added to our righteousness before God? And mind you, congregation, maybe I should have said this earlier. When we talk about righteousness before God, we talk about a right relationship with God, we're talking about what constitutes our relationship with God. It's like when you're married, it's the vows that you make one to another that constitute that bond that joins you together. It isn't how you're doing day by day that determines whether you're married or not. That determines the health of your marriage. So when we're talking about righteousness before God, we're talking about what is it that constitutes a right relationship with Him. And we were told it is Christ alone. But then the question is, where do good works fit? What do they have to do with this? Are they somehow part of this relationship with God? Or are they some add-on to this relationship with God? Or what? And that's what this question is asking. Question 62 is actually saying, can works contribute to our standing, to our relationship with God? Now, for us, that may seem like a fairly misguided question. We're so accustomed, I trust, to thinking justification by faith alone in Christ alone that it almost sounds like this is something the Pharisees would ask. Can't I contribute something to my salvation? Or maybe something that the Church of Rome might ask. But the Bible actually uses the word righteous in two ways. The word righteous means a right standing with God, a righteous man. But then the word righteousness is often also used to describe a godly life. He was a righteous man. Not only was he in a right relationship to God, but he was living out that relationship in holiness. So it's easy to be confused. When we hear righteous, okay, what do we mean? Does that mean he's living a godly life? Or does he have a right relationship with God? What this question is asking is about the relationship with God. Can works make us a saint, a saved person, that kind of thing? Now, the answer confirms this meaning, because our Father's answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God, so in other words, God as judge can only approve that which is absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled by sin. So, righteousness then in this sense, to be right with God in this sense, means we'd have to do everything rightly. We would have to say everything rightly. All our thoughts would have to be sinless. Even the motives of our heart would have to be totally pure in an absolutely consistent way. They'd have to be totally harmonized with God's law. And quite honestly, we don't see anything close to that in ourselves or in anyone around us. So the fact that good works may exist is not discounting this answer. What this is saying, what Scripture is saying, is we'd have to be perfect in every way at all times, our whole life, to measure up to the standards of God. And what's so tragic, beloved, there was a time we could do this. This is exactly our condition before we messed it all up in the fall. As Adam and Eve came forth from the hands of God, they could do this. And they did do this. They thought holy thoughts. They spoke holy words. They lived holy lives. They had holy relationships. They never did anything until that first sin. And so they were living this perfect righteousness. So it's not a matter of human nature, per se, that says we can't live this. It's because we're a fallen human being that this seems so unattainable. Now, let me just, for the sake of discussion, because it typically does come up, there are people, there's not many of them, who believe that once a person is born again, they can, in fact, attain perfection. John Wesley, the famous hymn writer, once upon a time, he believed in sovereign grace. When he was associated with George Whitefield, later on in his life, he turned to the Arminian doctrine. But that aside, he also believed, as others did at that time, that you could actually achieve perfection. Now, even if that were true, which it isn't, but let's just say it was true, does that mean my perfection of today somehow not only covers my requirements today, but somehow also covers my sins of the past? And maybe, boys and girls, I can use a little illustration to help you. Let's just say I get a new job, and my job requires me to make 100-somethings each day. So when I clock in for work, my job is to make 100 of these things, whatever they are, by the end of the day. But you know, I'm new to the job, and I'm kind of getting used to the machinery and all. So let's just say the first day I turn out 50. And the next day I turn out 70. And maybe by the end of the week I'm churning out 100. But let's just say as hard as I work and as fast as I work, I can't make more than 100. And now the boss comes by. He says, "Where's your 500 parts for the last 5 days? "Well, I did 100 on Friday. I got to 95 on Thursday. "Yeah, but your job requires 100. Let's just say next week, 85, because I didn't feel so good. The next day, 50, because the machine wasn't working right. And this goes on and on and on. And he's short of parts. He's got to make this shipment. He doesn't have them. And I can't do more than 100. Let's just say I get to 100, and I can make 100 every day for the next 10 weeks. My 100 is what was required. Unless I can make 110, 150, 170, I can't make up for what I couldn't do the other day. And the fact of the matter is, if we live at 100% holiness today, that covers what's required of me by God. That's how I should have lived my whole life. That's what I owe to God. That's what He's worthy to receive. And He doesn't get it. So even if I could live perfectly, that doesn't help the past. And our Lord even says that. He says, when you've done all these things, everything that God requires of you, say to yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done that which is my duty to do. So we can't do extra. Every good thing that we've ever done, if it truly was good in God's sight, is not extra. It's what God deserves. Now, how about a partial contribution? What if my good works can be squeezed in just a little bit here or there, just added to whatever else I need? Well, first of all, if we need to contribute something to our righteousness before God, we may not think in these terms. We may mean well. We're actually insulting God deeper than you can imagine. And the reason for that should be simple. His Son came into the world to suffer, to die, to obey, to live this perfect life, not for Himself, but on our behalf. We heard just a moment ago, it covers everything. Perfectly. The perfect obedience we couldn't live, the perfect righteousness. And then we have the audacity to think, let me chip in a few good works of my own, just in case. Just in case what? That His righteousness is somehow insufficient? That His 100 is not 100? We don't think in terms of that. We think we're doing God a favor. We think we're doing ourselves a favor. If we just chip in a few bits of righteousness, a few prayers, a few holy thoughts, a few desires after God, maybe then God will love us. Beloved, we still don't understand the gospel if we're thinking in those terms. God is not going to accept you on that basis. Because He's already given us the perfect basis. And when we start to think to contribute, we're actually insulting Him. We're saying that Christ is not enough for me. That just to make sure, I need to do a little something on top of what He's done. Not to mention, in answer 62, another good point is made, which we should just review together, and that is our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled by sin. I think the easiest way to illustrate that is this way. There's a lot of water under the ground here. Many people have wells. Thankfully, hopefully, the water is good. But let's just say, boys and girls, that the pipes through which that water have to flow are all corrupted. Maybe they're rusted out, or there's bacteria on the walls of them, or whatever it is. That water could be as pure as anything, but when it passes through those pipes, it gets all, you know, bacteria and who knows what, all chemicals, and it ruins it. So by the time it reaches our tap, you can't drink it. It's not safe. All of our good works, all of our thoughts, all of our good intentions, our deeds, whatever we say, and I hate to say it this way, but they pass through corrupted pipes. Our human nature isn't what it used to be. It's fallen. Now, tonight, we're going to hear what the grace of God can do and does do to that faulty pipe system, let's call it. But no matter how good our good works are, they're always tainted by our nature. This is the part we tend not to see. We tend to look at the end product. It kind of looks like it follows God's commandments. It seems like it lines up with God's standards. It's good. What God looks at is the thoughts and intents of the hearts, the motive of the heart, and the nature through which it passes. So good works simply don't happen perfectly. Honestly, you can ask yourself, have I ever done one thing, said one thing, even thought one thing that was entirely and perfectly for the glory of God alone? And that's a challenging thought. I've had that so many times. Have I ever preached a sermon, even a part of a sermon, even a sentence in a sermon, where somehow other motives weren't mixed in? where I wasn't like totally focused on your good, totally focused on the glory of God, totally aligned with what Scripture is saying, I think all of us would have to conclude that's a pretty high standard. And to do that continuously, all the days of our life, I think it's kind of beyond trying to argue that good works as being part or whole of our righteousness is just out of the question. Not because good works don't happen. They do. And not because God isn't pleased with them. He is. But good works need to be kept where they belong, as we hope to hear in a moment, and not as part of our standing before God. That is, always was, and will ever remain Christ and Him alone. And actually, beloved, instead of that being a discouraging news, that should be the best news we heard all day. God's not waiting for you to fix up your act. He's not waiting for me to clean up the sewer. He's not waiting for the new pipes to come in. He knows that we're so wrecked by the fall that nothing short of His wonderful Son coming into this world, doing it all on our behalf. And the question He asks us, is that enough for you? Is that enough for me? Are we willing, as our forefathers used to sometimes say, are we willing to venture our souls on that truth? That we are truly accepted by God fully on the basis of Christ alone. Now, in the second place, all right then, they're not part of our standing with God. What would be the point of doing them then? Is there any reward whatsoever in this life, our fathers ask, or in a future life? Now, it goes without saying, I hope it goes without saying, by simple observation, both in Scripture and in history, that whenever an individual or a nation or an empire on the whole follows God's ways, we see blessings. You think of the world today, if you would mentally scan in your mind the nations, the empires of the world, if you think back in history, where do you see progress on practically every demonstrable front, educationally, socially, ethically, morally, wherever the Word of God has come and taken root, we see transformation. We go from paganism to ethical, moral purity, relatively speaking. We see economic blessings. We see nations protected by God, helped by God. And there are so many examples, there's not even any point bringing them up. You think of the Spanish Armada, in Dutch history, you think of just so many instances where God blesses people and nations that follow His word in an outward sense. God blesses His church, the people of God. You think back in church history, those times when holiness was taken seriously, when people lived for God more than living for themselves, even if that godly living that they were doing meant persecution, which it often does. Those were good times. Those were the times when the great works that were written had been written, the great examples of godliness had been lived. And it makes you wonder, you know, where are we now? Are we as holy as our fathers were? And if so, where's the persecution? Why is it that the world doesn't get angry with us as much as it does? But to get back to the point, it's clear from history, from Scripture, that when people follow the Lord, there is blessing, there is great reward. That was our text this morning. Moreover, by them, by thy commandments, thy servant is warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. I don't know if you ever really thought about what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, the so-called rich young ruler. I think we all focus in that story about, the rich man ruler thinking he kept all the law, God, Jesus pointing out that one area, the man going away sad. But did you ever stop to think what Jesus said to him? He didn't just say, sell your goods and give to the poor, but he added to that a promise. Distribute unto the poor, and then shalt thou have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. And you know Jesus never exaggerates. He never puts out a false claim. He meant it. In other words, he was saying, if you would keep all the commandments, including that one, you would have treasure in heaven. And he invited him to follow him. He commanded him to follow him. Come, follow me. But then our fathers carefully tweak that answer, as does Scripture. There is a reward, but it's not a reward, and I'll explain this. It's not a reward of what they say, what they call merit. It's a reward of grace. And very simply, that means this. Scripture teaches that the good works that we do are a fruit of His work in us. You know, going back to total depravity, we can't produce good works by ourselves, the dirty pipes. There's not even good water to go through those dirty pipes. That's the fallen nature. But as a godly person, we do bear good fruit. There is a zeal toward God. There is a desire to keep His commandments. There is a beginning of that obedience which pleases Him and which He blesses. But you realize, of course, that it's His grace that changed us. It's Him that motivates us to a godly life. It's Christ who feeds that godly life in us. So that Scripture says things like, it's both His will, He works in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. So this is a blessed thing. He gives us to be holy, so that we receive the gladness and the blessing, and He receives the glory. What an ingenious way. If we produced it all ourselves, we'd get the glory, we'd get the gladness. But He has so orchestrated it, He saves us freely, He produces in us the willingness, the desire, and the ability to begin to do these good works, and then He crowns all of that with His blessing, and He receives all the glory. What a marvelous thing. Now, boys and girls, another example to help you. Let's just say your mom or dad are teaching you how to work with wood and hammers and saws and stuff. And so it's the first time you've ever made anything. So you're all nervous how to use this and what do I do next? And here your dad or mom comes along and, okay, well, here's the hammer. You hold it like this. And you got your hand on the hammer and he's got his hand on your hand and tap, tap, tap and this and that and the other thing. And after an hour, 2 hours, there's the birdhouse. Great job, son. Good job, daughter. And you're thinking to yourself, well, dad did most of the work. Mom helped me most of the way. That's what it's like in grace. He gives us the ability, He guides us into the ways of His commandments, and He rewards us as if it was our doing. And then in turn, we're like, oh, wait a minute. He was the one who gave me this ability, who gave me this desire, who enables me and motivates me to live for His glory. I give Him the glory. And that's the way the Christian life works. And we get in trouble, don't we? Dear believer, when we start to take to ourselves a little bit of that credit, what a good job I did there, what a nice deed I did there, what a kind word I said there, and our conscience speaks, doesn't it? Because now instead of having the gladness, which we should have, we start straying into the glory which is His, as if we produced it ourselves. And you remember how the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians. He said, what dost thou have that thou didst not receive? And why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? So there is great reward, says Scripture. Great reward. And boys and girls, that's why I want to encourage you. I really want to encourage you. I know you've been told from when you were little on you can't save yourself by your good works, but let me encourage you. What did we hear this morning in God's law? Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. God will bless you, little child, when you honor your parents, when you mind what they say, when you cheerfully obey. You don't have to sit there and think, well, am I a true believer? Am I saved or not? Do I have a new heart? You don't need to even go there. God says he blesses those who obey his word. And as we heard earlier, maybe it was hard for your children, but being saved by God is an entirely different thing. Then we just trust in the Lord Jesus simply and plainly for our salvation. But meanwhile, we pray to the Lord, Lord, help me to be a good, godly young child. Help me to obey my teachers, my parents, those in authority. Help me to be loving and respectful and giving and kind. And God will bless you. You'll see it in your life. And on the contrary, when we don't live that way, we'll see that too. Because God is not well pleased. And so God makes as part of his whole way of dealing with man, no, you can't contribute to your salvation. That is a gift of God received by trusting in Christ alone. Repent of your sins, not as a qualification, but as something appropriate. That you are sorry for thinking the wrong way, going the wrong way, living the wrong way. It's appropriate to say, I'm sorry to God, forgive me for the sake of Christ. Totally appropriate. That's repentance. But then, don't just stop there. Live for him. Love for him. Obey for him. To please him. And he will bless you. So we don't merit God's blessings. He merits them for us. But what we do do is we live to his glory. And now, finally, in this heading, something I think is so hard for probably all of us to really process. Scripture, without any question at all, in multiple places, more than I'm going to quote this morning, says unequivocally that all men, including us, are going to be judged in the last day according to our works. Now that throws our mind for a loop. We just got done talking about saved by faith in Christ alone. And now, in the last day, judged by their works. And if you're not sure that that's true, Proverbs 24:12, Jeremiah 2:14, Matthew 16:27, 2 Corinthians 11:15, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, and a host of other places say so. I think there's probably no more riveting chapter in that respect than the end of Matthew 25. I'm not going to go through it now, but that's the chapter where Jesus isn't speaking rhetorically. He's not giving a parable. He's talking, describing about what the judgment will look like the last day. And he talks about the sheep and the goats. And he says there'll be some, and he says, depart from me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. That section of scripture. And the ungodly will say, when did we see thee? A hungered or sick or naked or in prison, and we didn't minister to thee. When you didn't do it to the least of these. And then conversely with the righteous. He will say, blessed are you of my Father, for you clothed me and visited me and so on. And they're as astounded as the other. When did we minister to thee in these ways? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And the chapter ends. So do you think how we live matters to God? Do you think how we live is going to appear as a minor matter in the day of judgment? And I know the simple fix. We think to ourselves, well, it goes like this. My faith in Christ alone, all his righteousness covers me when I appear before God. That's why he says what he says. But just a minute. Is that what Matthew 25 said? Is that what Jesus describes? Come, ye blessed of my Father, because when I visited people in prison, I cover you with my righteousness. When I fed the poor, I give you that as your right. No, he says, you did it. You went to those people, you clothed those people, you fed those people. Are you confused? I hope not. Because there's really a very simple answer. How can he say that our works are not part of our righteousness before God? That it has to be Christ and Christ alone? That he blesses good works, which are actually gifts of God to us? And yet at the end of everything, he's going to judge us on the basis of those. And he says it repeatedly. Well, the answer to that question is our third thought. By way of review, we've seen already this morning how total depravity is not a very popular doctrine. It's not so because it's insulting to man. We tend to think of ourselves much more highly than Scripture describes us. We also are suspect by nature of God's way of salvation. Our desire for self-improvement, our desire for doing, proving ourselves, improving ourselves is so strong that the gospel actually sounds suspect to us. It can't be that easy. And many times when the gospel is preached simply, we tend to hear, well, that's free will. So free grace and free will almost bleed into each other through our finely tuned ears. And one of the reasons that it seems that way is because we like to see the qualifications. That's what drove the Pharisees crazy. They see these publicans and harlots coming to Christ being declared forgiven. And they work their whole lives to qualify, to build up this reputation. And with one sweep, Jesus threw it all in the trash bin. We've all known people who have a hard time receiving gifts. You try to do them a favor, oh, I'll take care of it. I can do it myself. And, you know, to give them something, oh, it's like, it'd be better if you just, I don't know what, but it's so hard. And I often think to myself, I wonder how that person does with the gospel. If you can't receive gifts, if people can't do things for you without you putting up a fuss, I wonder how you do with the gospel. Are you just too proud to have God do everything for you? You just can't stand the thought of you not contributing a single penny. It just doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right. And this is where we're going to go in our last thought. Already in Bible times, when Paul laid out the gospel in the book of Romans, what was the first accusation? I'll put it in my own words. This is going to make people careless. This is what the Church of Rome accused our Reformed fathers of doing. If you say that works don't contribute anything to your standing before God, you're going to train generations of people to be absolutely careless, to live ungodly lives, because it doesn't matter. And that accusation is still leveled today by people who don't believe it's by Christ alone. It's too easy. You're going to see, you're going to have a church full of people who live like the world because you don't have all these qualifications. how it goes and how long it goes and how deep it goes and the way it goes and all of that. No, if you take all of that away, you're going to have just a church full of people who just run away with the gospel and live like anything. That's logical. But it's not scriptural. And that's our third thought, the necessity of good works. How do we reconcile the end of Matthew 5 with justified by Christ alone? How do we reconcile just believing and still fully expecting people to be holy, but not as a qualification for their standing with God? And now we call it a necessity. How does this work? Well, question 64 echoes the issue. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? If all we tell people they need for salvation is repentance and faith, aren't we encouraging them to deceive themselves and to live loose lives? And there's whole churches that believe that. I remember, this is amazing, I remember when I was first saved, admiring this particular elderly Christian man. He would weep when he spoke about the Lord Jesus, and I was so jealous of him. And later on in life, I don't know exactly what happened to him, but he got so bound up. And his son, who eventually became an elder, approached him and said, "Dad, look at all these books on your shelves. The good old books." He says, "Don't you believe the gospel anymore?" You know what his father said? His father said, "You can't preach the gospel like that anymore because people will just take it and run with it." And he really believed that. So in other words, we need to change, we need to tweak, we need to qualify the gospel because people might actually believe it. And maybe wrongly. Well, beloved, I don't remember which of the Bonar brothers said it, whether it was Andrew or his brother, but he said, wherever the gospel is preached, there's always going to be that. You can't avoid that. And what ends up happening is when you qualify the gospel in so many different ways, you end up deterring, offending, slowing down the progress of the godly, confusing them. And the others, it doesn't matter what you say. You can qualify it all you want. There's always going to be easy believism wherever the gospel is preached throughout history. But you don't stop preaching and believing the pure gospel because there's people who receive it wrongly. Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, to the letter to the Romans, and his letter to the Ephesians, addresses this very issue. The necessity of good works. And he addresses it in different ways. The Galatians were challenged because they were being taught that following Jewish law plus the gospel is necessary. A stronger letter Paul never wrote than the letter to the Galatians. To the Romans, "Even so at this present time," he says, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace." And you know the famous quote in Ephesians, "By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," and so on. But the answer to question 64 is very instructive. And it's very important also for us today. When this charge is leveled at our forefathers, this kind of teaching is going to make people remiss. Their answer was unequivocal. By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Now I'm wondering, when I introduced the third thought, works as a necessity, how many of you were thinking, "It's necessary for me to do them in order fill in the blank." But our forefathers used the word necessity in this way. If you are trusting in Christ, of necessity, you will be bringing forth good fruits. Not it's necessary for you to do them, but it has to be that you will be doing them. You can't be engrafted into Jesus the vine and not bring forth good fruit. It can't be that way. If you are living an ungodly life and you claim to be trusting in Christ, that doesn't make sense scripturally. And our forefathers were saying exactly that. It is impossible to be in Christ, to be trusting in Him, and that virtue, that grace to be holy, that desire to be holy, isn't flooding through your veins. That's why, to me, easy believism isn't the right term to use. It's easy livism. Believing is straightforward. Our Father's Scripture teach it's a necessity. It's part of God's way of doing things. And let me make this as simple as I can. Boys and girls, why do the farmers work so hard in the spring and the summer, fixing their stuff in the winter? Why do they do all that? Why do they spend hours plowing and planting and cultivating and all of that? Why? Because they like doing it? Maybe they do. But they're doing all of it for a reason. The harvest. If they went to all that trouble every year and never got a dime for their harvest, they'd be broke. And the reason God saves us, the reason God regenerates us, the reason that God engrafts us into Christ by a true faith is exactly the same. It's not to save us. It's to bring forth a harvest. God knows we're so sunk in our total depravity, we'll never reflect Him on our own. We'll never walk in His ways on our own. So what does He do? He sends His Son to wash away our sins. But then through engrafting us into Him, uniting us to Him, not only do we receive all His benefits, His obedience and His sacrifice, but He begins to place in us godliness. We begin to live out of Him. And we do so joyfully. We do so thankfully. It's the harvest. And it only makes sense when you think about why He created everything in the first place. To bring forth His glory. Adam and Eve could, now we can't. He provides a way of salvation that erases all of that. And where we begin, as we hope to hear this afternoon, to be renewed into that image again, to begin to live that life again, and that's His goal. To have a world full of glory reflectors, image reflectors. So an ungodly life doesn't make sense on any level. A person who claims to be a Christian is living as a non-believer. That doesn't do God any favors. In fact, it's detrimental to the cause of God. Better not to profess than to profess and live that way, because now you're confusing people by making them think that you're trusting in Christ, but there's no tangible results. And mind you, I'm not saying wait till you see a level of holiness before you confess Christ. Trust in Him and the holiness will come. Believe in Him and the holiness of necessity will flow. But if you're going to stay at a distance, if you're going to question the gospel, if you're going to think you need all these qualifications, you're never going to be holy, not in God's sight. Maybe in men's sight you'll be okay, because you've checked all the boxes that they expect to see. But that means nothing in God's sight. He wants to see the pure water flowing through new pipes that come from Him, that come from Christ. That's where the water of life flows from. And do you remember when He said, Jesus said, that in believers there will be this fountain, this flowing river of living waters that will be coming out of us? That's what He meant. The Spirit of Christ coming into our lives by faith flows out in every direction. And it's a beautiful thing to see. You know, we all love to see somebody who's radically changed. But you love, I hope you love to see even more, not only a person who's radically changed, but continues to grow and continues to mature and continues to become more like Christ. That's a more beautiful thing. That's what we're aiming for. That should be our obsession as a congregation. Not to get saved, not to have converted people, but to have godly people. Godly people, not only that others recognize as godly, but that God recognizes as godly. That truly reflect Him inside and out. And if that doesn't stir your heart, if that isn't your passion, we need adjustments. We need to be rethinking things, because that's how our fathers saw good works. They are a given in the life of a believer. You can't be associated with Christ in that way and not be zealous of good works. And if you are, we call that backsliding. And that needs repentance. And it needs a fresh approach to Christ, multiple times if necessary, to wash away that backslidedness and to seek that grace again to be godly. So the answer to finding ourselves not as holy as we want to be is not to be beating ourselves up and concluding we're not Christians. That's the wrong direction. The scriptural direction for not being as godly as we want to be is repenting of our godlessness and coming to Christ for renewed godliness. There's no other way to have it. You're not going to find it any other place. And then when you stand before Him in judgment, and He looks at you, you will have visited them in prison. You will have clothed the naked. You will have fed the hungry. And no, our lives won't be perfect at that point. But because those works flowed out of the Son of God through your heart into your lives, He'll accept them. Because they're His work in you. You see the difference? If you have to do the works up front to qualify, that's your works seeking to please Him. But when it's His work in you, flowing through His Son, through His Spirit, into your heart, out in your life, that's His work, and He loves to see His work. Tonight we're going to hear, God willing, I hope it's one of the most encouraging sermons you've ever heard. What does it mean to be a believer? What has He done for you? How has He changed you? How has He equipped you? How has He prepared you to do these very things? Let me close by reading a quote from Psalm 92. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. Amen.